How are you all?
Great, how are you?
I'm great. Thanks for asking. I heard someone stupendous over here somewhere. Well, this morning we are concluding our study through James. Depending on how you enjoyed that study, that could be good news, bad news, maybe both. But as we do so, we're going to see some important truths about what I'm going to call this morning our vocation in Christ. Vocation's a word that could be defined simply as calling or career. It is essentially the work that we do. Each of us has a vocation. We can think of our vocation in a number of different ways. For one, we all have a vocation that pays the bills. That work that we do Monday through Friday or whatever our schedule may be. The vocation that James is going to speak of in this text is not specifically talking about vocation in that way, but we would do well to think of it not as a mere job to earn money, but as a calling from God, a calling to do our absolute best in that work and to do it for God's glory. We also have a vocation of ministry that I want to talk about this morning, which means we have a calling from God to do a certain work, ministering to others in some specific ways. This is the vocation that James addresses in these final verses of this letter. And I separate this vocation from the vocation that pays the bills, only to stress that this vocation of ministry is at least as important as that other vocation. It may not pay the bills, but it's just as important. In truth, though, they shouldn't even be separated, because these two vocations are meant to be practiced hand in hand, as our career is not a place for us to take a vacation from our vocation of ministry. Thank you, Harmony, for smirking at my corniness. But rather, our workplace is the best place for us to practice that vocation of ministry. The other great place is any time that we come together, as we've done so this morning, as we've done throughout the week, coming together, being connected, knowing each other beyond the surface level is going to be necessary for us to fulfill this vocation. But first, I'd like to pray for God's hand in our time together, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you that we could come together this morning, that we were able to set aside anything that we could have been busy with this morning, that we've come here to spend our time with each other, to spend our time praising you, spend our time seeking you, praying, seeking your word. Father, I pray that as we come to your word now, that you would speak to each and every one of us, that you would show us the calling that you have on our life and the sort of general things that we should be busy working at, doing for your glory and in your name. Father, would you show each of us the specific ways in which you're calling us to do these general things? And would you give us the strength and the encouragement and the guidance to go forth and to be obedient in each and every way? I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I want to read through our text one time through, since it's only a few verses, and then we'll look at it in detail. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. So looking at verses 13 through 16, we see James begins by addressing three different situations and giving three different instructions concerning each of those situations. He begins by asking, is anyone among you suffering? We've had several occasions throughout this letter to consider our suffering, and we did so as recently as last week. Suffering is a reality of life in this fallen and broken world, and there are a number of ways that we can suffer. Sometimes we suffer at no fault of our own. We suffer from the mistake of another. Other times, maybe oftentimes, it's our mistakes that leads to our suffering. Sometimes this suffering is persecution from our faith. Sometimes it's suffering for some other thing that's true about us, whether it be our gender, our ethnicity, our age, and so on. And other times, it is an undiscriminating suffering that has nothing to do with the details of who we are, but yet we suffer. Sometimes this suffering is from an illness, whether it be our own or that of a loved one. Whatever the reason for our suffering, whenever we are suffering, James reminds us to pray. What are we to pray for when we're suffering? Well, certainly the hand of the Lord is not too short to save. And so we can pray for deliverance from that trial and suffering, whatever it may be. We also know that suffering has a purifying effect in our hearts, as we've seen in this letter. And so if we want that purifying effect to take place in our hearts and our lives, we can also pray for the strength to endure that trial. We can also pray that God would teach us through that difficult time, that He would prepare and guard our hearts and our minds so that we could receive His word in the midst of that trial. We could also pray that God would use that trial as a light that would demonstrate His glory to others in some profound way. James then continues to address the situation of being cheerful. He writes to those, cheerful. Now, by cheerful, James does not necessarily mean chipper, as this word's not limited to referring merely to a person who's always happy and smiling. To sort of like, I picture like the festival scenes in the Christmas Carol and everyone's dancing around. That's cheerful, but James means more than just cheerful. We could also translate the word as encouraged. And when we think of the word as encouraged, we would think of someone who's much closer to a trial than someone who's always smiling, but who's been encouraged in the Lord in the midst of that trial. Someone who has been strengthened, possibly, probably, through the prayers that they prayed in response to their suffering. And so they're encouraged despite the situation around them. While suffering has the normal effect of discouraging us, this person, this cheerful one, has been encouraged in one way or another. Which means that everything may not be ideal, everything may not be perfect in the cheerful person's life, but still they can praise God because they've been encouraged in the Lord, and that encouragement prompts them to praise God. Just like this morning, our lives aren't perfect, but the encouragement we have in the Lord prompts us to sing praise. Sing praise is something that we do mostly through music, as we've done this morning. But we're able to, in another sense, sing praise without music. In this sense, when we are encouraged in our faith, when we're cheerful, when we're happy in the Lord, we sing praise every time that we share with another the great things that God is doing in our lives, right? Whether or not our words, when we talk to that person, have poetic meter or not, we can sing praise by just speaking the praises of God, how awesome He is, to another. I would go so far as to suggest that God is more pleased, if we can even say such a thing, by that praise when we speak of His glory to another than He is with our beautiful songs and our beautiful voices. These two situations paint opposites for us, but regardless of which is true of us, whether we're suffering or cheerful, the instruction is still to turn to God. If we're suffering, if we're down and discouraged, then we must turn to God in prayer. offering ourselves to Him, asking Him for His resources. If we're cheerful, happy, and encouraged, we too must turn to God. But the nature of our prayer would be of praise, celebrating what God has done and is doing. And then we see James address a third situation, which is close to the first, and it is someone who is sick, which is, of course, a form of suffering. But since this person is sick, they're not given the instruction to pray for their suffering, but to call the elders of the church to pray for them. This suggests that this person is very sick because he or she is not instructed to pray themselves, but to have another pray. But of course, if we can pray in the midst of our sickness for ourselves, then we should do so. But the idea of having others pray for us is of central importance. As we'll see throughout this passage, it's an important part of the vocation of ministry in each of our lives. And this situation puts it well. We must pray for one another at all times, but we must especially do so when one of us is weak for whatever reason. Here James refers to those who are weak from physical illness, but we know from other biblical examples, including Jesus and Paul, that it is important to pray for one another when one is spiritually weak and facing some sort of temptation. Whatever the weakness, as the body of Christ, it's our vocation to step in, to fill in, to support one another, especially when one of us is weak. Now, this, of course, requires that we're engaged in one another's lives, that we're open enough to share what's going on in our lives, instead of hiding our weaknesses and putting up a good front, as we're pretty practiced at, I think. And so doing so requires the humility and the patience that we've discussed over the past couple of weeks. Without these, we'll be too full of ourselves to be helpful or to seek the help of another. We'll return to this idea, but first we see in verse 15, James says that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. What does this mean? Well, quite simply, it means that the sick will be saved from sickness because of the prayer offered in faith. That's simple enough. But it doesn't take us very long to think of a loved one or some other situation in which we prayed and the person was not saved from their sickness and passed away. And so we're left to wonder, what does this verse mean in light of our experiences with prayer? This is, of course, a big question. It's one better suited for the publishing of a book than the delivering of a sermon. And I thought about trying to brush over it, but I couldn't do it. And then I had like a whole page of points on it, and that was just way too much and still not complete. So I'm just going to make one point for us about this. Just one point. Because there are some who would say that the reason that such a person was not saved was because the prayers were not offered in faith. That faith was lacking. That if they would have only had enough faith, the person would have been healed. Quite simply, to think that we or the individual who suffered lacked in faith is one of the most destructive ideas we could ever have. If God's blessings were based on merit, none of us would be here this morning, as we've all been blessed beyond what we deserve. The truth is that we live in a broken and fallen world, and we've all been given the free will to do as we choose to do. And regardless of how much faith we have, if we or someone else chooses to bring harm to ourselves or someone else, then that harm will be created. The biblical account makes clear that faith does not reduce our sufferings, that if we'd have more faith, we'd suffer less. But the biblical account suggests that trials come more to the faithful. This difficult question is followed by another one, not nearly as difficult. And that is that James explains that if this sick person has sinned, then he would be forgiven, connecting sin with sickness. We can simply say, though, that sometimes, but clearly not all the time, sickness is the result of sin. Our sin can make us sick. In the ancient world, they believed that every sickness was a result of sin, which we see through the example of when they come to Jesus and they ask about the blind man. Who sinned, the blind man or his parents? And Jesus explains that neither sinned, but yet the man was blind. But then we have other examples like Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, who explains that many have fallen sick, that they're weak and have died for taking communion in a sinful manner. And so sometimes, but not all the time, our sins can lead to sickness. Perhaps being sick then gives us a prompt for us to stop and evaluate our lives. Am I sick because I didn't wear a sweater, or is there some sin in my life that has led to this? That may be true, but being sick does not mean that it's because we've sinned in life. And so don't go around wondering what's going on in someone's life when they're sick again, right? Because it doesn't always mean that it's because they sinned. Going on to verse 16 through 18. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So James gives us two instructions here. First, to confess to one another, and second, to pray for one another. So first, confession. What does it mean to confess our sins to another, and why should we? Well, first and foremost, we must understand that James is not talking about being absolved from our sins by some other human being. That's not what he has in mind, especially when this idea has this practice of sinning against one person and then going to another person to seek absolution for the sins committed against another person. In counseling terms, that's called a triangle, and it's a very unhealthy practice. That's not what James is talking about. If we seek absolution for our sins, there's only one who can give that, and that's God. No person can do that. But there are three forms of confession that must be a part of our vocation, that are a part of our calling as Christians to engage in and practice. First is that we must confess our sins to God. When we sin, no matter what the details, we have sinned ultimately against God himself. And so whatever the sin is, we confess to God. And we thank God for his grace and mercy, and we pray for his hand in keeping us from ever doing that thing again. Second, we must confess to one another in the sense of seeking reconciliation. If we sin against someone in some way, whatever the details, we come and confess to that person that we've sinned against them. We seek their forgiveness, and we do so with the intention of restoring and healing that relationship. We seek reconciliation. This person cannot absolve us from our sins. Only God can do that, and he will, whether or not the person chooses to forgive us. And so whether we're absolved or not is not what's at stake in that confession. Rather, how well or how bad that conversation goes, what's at stake is reconciliation. Will that relationship be restored? And the third form of confession is that we must confess to one another in the sense of seeking support from one another. In this way, one person comes to another and confesses to that other what he or she is struggling with, so that that other person can support the confessor in that struggle. This returns us again to that idea of being involved in one another's lives so that you can be a support when a person is weak or to help the other through. We pray for them in the midst of their struggle. We keep in touch with them. We have conversations with them throughout the week. Hey, how are you doing with that thing that you're struggling with? We need the support of each other in our lives. Of central importance in all of this is humility and patience. The humility and patience that we've discussed the past couple of weeks. If we're not humble, then we'll never go to a brother or sister seeking help. We can figure it out on our own, we tell ourselves in our pride. Also, if we're not humble, and in that humility we're not patient, then a brother or sister will not bother to come to us to seek help. They won't come to us to confess of their sins. Whether this confession is seeking reconciliation or support, we won't be able to confess, and we won't be able to be approached if we're prideful and arrogant. And that pride keeps us from this essential support, which is a part of our vocation, which is a part of our calling as the body of Christ to offer to one another. Closely connected to this, James instructs us to pray for one another. We're all familiar with the instruction to pray for one another, and it's in many ways closely connected to the instruction to confess to one another. That is, without that confession, we do not know one another well enough to pray specifically for each other. If I don't know your struggles, how do I know how to pray for you? We see that confession and prayer for one another leads to healing, James explains. Sometimes this is through that relationship that our sins have broken, being restored, being made whole again. Other times it is some struggle that's overcome through this process of confession and being supported by a brother or sister. Whatever it is, though, James makes clear by saying that it leads to healing, that it is good for us, however much our pride wants us to avoid it. James continues to explain that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Here James is simply encouraging us to pray. The word righteous has two different meanings when we see it in the New Testament. First, it can refer to this sort of legal righteousness that we have in Christ. That is, Christ has declared us righteous, not because we were, but he has declared us righteous, and so that is now what we are. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done, we're righteous. Second, it can refer to a moral righteousness. Those who live an upright life are righteous. It's difficult for us to tell exactly what James has in mind when he says righteous here, but the two ideas are closely connected. Christ has made us righteous. We're righteous in him, and so we can pray. Our prayers have power and are effective. But in that, we must remember that there is also a practical aspect of our righteousness, which does have some effect on our prayers. That is, if we're living in sin, our prayers will not be as effective as if we weren't living in sin. Our sins hinder our prayers, which is most often seen, at least in my experience, by how rarely we pray when we're living in sin. And so to encourage us to pray, James points to Elijah, whom we consider to be a great prophet, to perhaps be a better person, a better follower of God than we are. But James brings him up because he's human just like us. That is, we may look at the gospel accounts, and we may look at Jesus, and we may say, well, of course Jesus did that. He's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. And that's why James does not pick Jesus as an example, but Elijah, because he's no different than we are, yet he prayed in tremendous ways. And so James tells us that Elijah prayed fervently that it would not rain. Prayed fervently could be translated literally as in his praying he prayed, or he prayed and prayed. That is, in the Greek, James duplicates the word prayer. He says it twice. And so he had an earnest prayer. It was constant. It was consistent, continuous. Not in the vain repetition sort of way that Jesus spoke against, but he kept his request before God. And he prayed that it would not rain, and for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Until he prayed it would, and then it did. And since Elijah is a human just as we are, we have no reason not to pray. We can come to prayer trusting that God is a good Father concerned with giving us what is good and best. And we can ask for those things that are good and best, while praying also that He would give us understanding so that we can know His will and we can know what is good and best in this life. And finally, we come to the last two verses of the letter of James. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so here we see the third aspect. First, we are to confess. Second, to pray. And third, to bring back the wanderer to the truth. A wanderer can be thought of in many different regards, including the one who has wandered his or her whole life, or the one who was once a believer, but has walked away from the faith for whatever reason. A wanderer could also be thought of as one who still professes to be a Christian, or still looks like a Christian, but they have some sort of habitual sin in their life. They're living in sin in some way. All of those people are wandering. The word translated wander here can have a depth of meaning. We can wander both purposefully and accidentally. Now, the English word wander doesn't convey a purposeful or a mindful act, right? We don't intentionally wander. It has that idea of accidental or mindless. But the Greek allows such an understanding of wandering. And so oftentimes we do. We wander in that way. We wander from the truth intentionally. We can do so mindful of one's actions. Other times, wander conveys a willingness that is marked by a sort of gullibility, an ignorance, right? Such as when a person wanders into a trap. They're walking in that way intentionally, but they're ignorant to the trap. Concerning our faith, sometimes we can do something intentionally, but we don't realize the implications of it, and we wander in that way. Or wander can be completely oblivious and accidental, which concerning our faith paints a picture of one who gets so focused on one thing that they wander off a cliff, mindless of what they've done. Whatever the means of the wandering, however the length, part of our vocation of ministry is to restore the wanderer to the truth. Now, this can mean many different things in many different situations, because there's so many different ways that we can wander from the truth. Basically, if we're not in the truth, we've wandered from it. But in every situation, we must remember that we need humility and patience. If we do not have those, we will come across as harsh and arrogant, to say the least. Rather, we restore the wanderer mindful that we're not superior, but that we too are prone to wander. When we restore the wanderer, James explains, we save that individual from death and we cover over a multitude of sins. Now, we ourselves do not do those things. God does. He saves. But when we do this work, God works through us to make those things happen in the life of the individual. And so it's therefore a privileged and important work. And it's ultimately a work of imitating Christ. Jesus announced that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He announced that he did not come for the healthy, but that the sick were those in need of a physician. As his followers, we inherit his ministry. And so we seek those who have wandered away, and we strive in humility, with gentleness and patience, to return these people to the fold of God. We've seen this morning three aspects of our vocation as Christians, our calling as the body of Christ. Three things that we must be busy doing each and every day throughout the week. Whether we do this work at work or at home or at church or in some other setting, it is a general outline of the work God has for us as His children. First, we are to confess our sins to one another. Begin by confessing your sins to God. Then consider whom you have wronged and seek reconciliation from them. Lastly, consider receiving the support of a brother or sister and confess to them in some way you're struggling. Consider also whether you are prepared to give and to receive this support from others, or if pride is in the way. This all leads to the second, to pray for one another. When one of us is physically weak or spiritually weak, we must support one another, which includes praying for one another. And I want us to press on to support one another in prayer beyond the outward, to share the struggles that we're going through deeply, personally. It's part of our vocation to pray for one another, for each of us here, as well as for each other's families, as well as for the world itself, to pray that peace would come both to every home and between every nation, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And third, we restore the wanderer. And so this morning, consider those wanderers that you encounter on a regular basis, those people who are not living in the truth, whether they're family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors, and so on. How can you seek to restore this wanderer? How can you seek to lead them to Christ, to help them walk in the truth? Second, I also want us to consider those wanderers that we no longer have contact with. Right, maybe they used to go to church with us, but now they don't. James is concerned about these people in our life that have wandered from the truth, and so we must seek them out. Now, if you've ever tried to restore a wanderer, you know that it's not easy. That it doesn't always go as planned. That nothing we can do can truly stop a wanderer from wandering. And we must be very careful in choosing how we'll seek to restore that person. There are really three outcomes following that effort, following that conversation. There's three possible outcomes. One, we'll conclude that either the person has returned to the faith, praise God. Two, we'll conclude that we've made no difference. Or three, we'll conclude that we have driven them farther away. I've been on all three ends. We hope for the first, though, right? And really, truly, there's nothing that we can do to keep from the second from being reality. But we can do something to keep the third from happening. And that is in how we treat that other person. That is in the last two or three messages of James, that we will love them, that we would have that humility, that gentleness, that patience, and bring that when we go to that other person. Without those three things, we risk driving people away instead of closer to Jesus. And so I've described these things as vocation this morning because they are, in fact, work. They're not easy things to do, and just like a job, they require preparation. We can't just show up to work. We have to prepare first. And in the same way, these three works will require preparation, especially preparation in our hearts, namely a humble heart. And so let us seek that heart, that humble heart, together, praying that God would humble us so that we could serve one another as He has served us. And then let us go forth committed to doing this work, confessing of our sins, both for support and for reconciliation, praying for one another about all things, and together seeking with humility and patience to restore those who have wandered away from the truth for whatever reason they have. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you have work for us, that you have a calling for each and every one of us, that you haven't just placed us here, kept us here, so that we could just try to survive until you come for us. But Father, that you have given us a privileged and important work to do in this time. Father, would you help us to fulfill this vocation, to do this work? Would you help us to be brothers and sisters in this place who who bear one another's burdens, who are willing to confess of our sins, to seek reconciliation, to seek support, to seek living holy and obedient lives together for your glory. Father, would you help us be brothers and sisters here who know one another, who know our needs and are constantly lifting up those needs in prayer. And Father, would you help us be brothers and sisters who go forth, who seek after the wanderers, whether they used to be in all of our company or just one of ours, whether they used to know you or they've never, in fact, become a Christian. Father, would you help us to come to these people, to show them the love that you've shown to us, to have the same humility, gentleness, and patience that you've always had for us, and to show it to them and to patiently seek to restore the wanderer, to restore them back to your fold, Father. This morning and the rest of today, would you show us those people whom you want for us to support, to pray for, to seek out, those that we need to go to and offer support. Father, do help us to seek you, to not go forth with this general outline and never apply it to our lives. But Father, let us fulfill this vocation and be busy doing your work and yours alone. I thank and I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?